All right, Colossians 3. We're going to be in Colossians 3. I'll make myself a note here to remember something, or I won't remember it tonight. Tracks. Miss Ingrid, if you would, remind me before we get out of here that song that I'm wanting to learn that you showed us earlier. All right, Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to continue similar to what we did this morning, teach through Colossians chapter 3, a little shorter, and then we're going to make some application of it to marriage and family. And we talked this morning from Ephesians chapter 5, and we talked about following the Lord, and you do that through humans, imperfect though they are. That's the way the Lord ordained it and teaches it in the Word of God. And you know what? We better just obey Him. And if He says follow human authority, we better follow human authority. And I know the argument is, well, the humans are imperfect and they're sinners. And the Lord still thought of that. He didn't go, oh man, I forgot about the fact that they were sinners. He knew all that and still told us to obey Him, didn't He? And so He says follow and walk in love and not one time have fornication and uncleanness and covetousness. And there's no inheritance for people that's involved in that stuff. I didn't say they lose their salvation, but I said they lose their rewards. There's plenty of things Christians can lose. Some of our friends that think you can lose your salvation accuse us of saying Christians can get saved and just live any way they want to. No, that's not what we say. We say they can lose their testimony, they can lose their power, they can lose their joy, they can lose their effectiveness, they can lose all kinds of things and be of men most miserable.
Right.
We are not saying that. We're just saying the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, washes your sins away. Your past sins are forgiven. Your future sins are not imputed to you. You can't lose your salvation. But you can lose about everything else. And plenty of Christians have. But be that as it may, you don't get any rewards, you don't get any inheritance as far as in the kingdom if you're involved in those things. And any other teaching on this is deceitful and a waste of time. And so we brought out a number of things about that. And now we'll look at Colossians 3, a parallel passage. And it has some things from Ephesians 5 and a few things from the previous chapter, Ephesians 4. And it ends with the same context of marriage and family, just like Ephesians 5 does. So both of these tell what a Christian ought to be like, and then head right into marriage and families. And one of the things we're going to be talking about tonight is this. One of the best ways to prepare for marriage, or one of the best ways to fix a marriage you're already in, is to be the Christian you ought to be. Because that's the foundation for the passages on it. All right, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. One of the summary statements about how to be the Christian that you ought to be is not all the little things you should be doing, although they're important, they're in the Word of God, is this phrase of summary: Christ is all and in all. Jesus Christ is supposed to be everything to you.
Amen.
And if He is everything to you, all the details fall in place a whole lot easier. And if He is not everything to you, you're going to be struggling with those details your whole life. I mean, you'll struggle with them a little bit in the sense that you'll never get them perfect, but you're really going to be struggling with them. Your Christian life will be a constant up and down and up and down, a little improvement and a little worsening and a little improvement and a little worsening until Jesus becomes number one. And when Jesus becomes number one, wow, does everything else fall in place easier. Verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. You know what bowels are? That's your belly area, your bowl area, your bread basket. Bowels of mercy. Mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. You see how Christ keeps coming up in this? Love as Christ loved the church. Be in subjection to the husband as unto Christ. Everything is like Christ. And here, forgive as Christ forgave. Verse 14, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. And be ye thankful. That one came up in Ephesians 5. There is something wrong with an ungrateful, unthankful person. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, there he is again, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. I want to preach again for a little bit before we make the application to family, how a Christian ought to be. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll take these things and help them to sink into our ears and minds and hearts and change us as only you can. Lord, I am asking you, as Brother Earl has prayed so many times, I'm asking you to do that which I cannot do, and that is to change my hearers, starting with me. And thank you, dear Lord, for what you've already done. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Yeah. All right, now verse 1, he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, in other words, if you're saved, the old man is crucified and you've risen again to walk in newness of life. If you're saved, do what? Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. You know what this is going to keep coming back to? Jesus Christ. If you're saved, start looking for him. Start looking for the things that have to do with him. Start looking for the things that surround him on the throne where he is sitting. You know what they do in this world? They look, and we talked about it this morning, they look for fornication. And if they can't get fornication, they'll do all the stuff that has to do with fornication. The songs that sing about it, and the shows that deal with it, and the movies that portray it, and the videos that glorify it, and the dirty languages, and the dirty jokes, and dirty memes, and all that stuff that have to do with it. Now, you know what a Christian does? He starts filling his mind with the Lord Jesus and all the things that have to do with him. It's not enough to just get rid of stuff. You need to replace it with something good. Haven't they taught us that ever since grade school? When you fill your mind with things that have to do with the Lord Jesus, it'll help you keep out the bad stuff. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. All right, verse 2. Not only look for them, but do something else. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Not only look for them, love them. Fall in love with things above. Let me tell you something. You start doing this, this will change your relationships at work. This will change your relationships in the neighborhood. This will change your relationships in the family. This will change relationships in a future, past, or present marriage. This will change you in every way if all of a sudden you're just looking for Jesus and you're just loving Jesus and everything that has anything to do with him. And that's the summary of verses 1 and 2. Verse 3, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. If you ever get it through your brain that you have died, I die daily, crucify your old flesh. Jesus got up on the cross, and you be willing to crucify your old flesh. And if you ever get to that place where you are dead, but you take his life, that's a good trade. Because let me tell you something, your life will never compare to the one that he'll give you. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. What does Philippians say? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He is our life. If you get it where your life, what you're living for is the Lord Jesus. You got his music on. You got his words in your mind. You've got his commandments in mind. That's how you're trying to live. No, you'll never do it perfectly, but that will transform you. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And you, now, let me say this. You'll have to die daily. Dad brought that out in Sunday school today. You'll crucify your flesh, and that night, he'll be back alive. And you'll have to tell him he's dead. And the next morning, he'll be back alive. And you'll have to remind him that he's dead. Reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. You'll have to figure it that way, because that flesh is still moving. That flesh is still lusting. That flesh is still desiring. That flesh is still reaching. And you're just going to have to reckon yourself dead unto sin. A dead man can't sin. And you'll just have to reckon it that way, because there is a sense in which that flesh is still alive. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. But boy, there's a great thing in the future. And that is, when he comes, you come with him. But in the meantime, what are you doing? Verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Remember those from Ephesians 5 this morning? Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. It adds a couple more, but you get the idea. It's very similar passage. Now look at that first word in verse 5. Mortify. What is a mortal? A mortal is somebody who dies. What is the Spanish word for dead? Isn't it something like muerte? So it has to do with dying. But it is a particular kind of dying. If somebody gets cancer and dies, that's not mortifying. If somebody gets shot with a gun and dies, that's not mortifying. Mortifying is a particular kind of dying. It is where you cut off the supply to something and let it wither away and die. For example, there have been cases where people had the blood supply cut off to their hand or finger or something, and that little part of the body just withered away and died. You just cut off the water going to something, and it'll die. You cut off the oxygen going to something, and it'll die. It'll be a slow, painful death. Now, let me tell you about your flesh. You know why it's still moving and desiring? Because it had, hopefully, if you've obeyed the Scripture, you have mortified it. You've cut off the supply to it. But it's still lingering. Brethren and sistren, cut off the supply to your flesh. That which gets you lusting, coveting, wanting what you want, cut off the supply to it.
Amen.
If all you're doing is sitting dreaming all day long of somebody meeting your needs in romance, sex, or anything else, quit reading that stuff that keeps that stuff on your mind, or quit looking at those pictures that keeps that stuff in your mind. Cut off the supply to it. If all you ever do is dream about making another million and covet, 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 cut off the supply to it. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not against hard work and money making and supplying, taking care of your family. I'm not against getting rich. I believe that's a blessing that can be used in the work of God. But if all it is selfish covetousness, cut off the supply to it. Mortify. There's a particular meaning to mortify. Now, I wish we could just shoot it. You shoot it and it just dies quick. But in most cases, you can't just shoot the internet. it's still there. There are people who have been so frustrated with their addiction to a particular thing that they took drastic measures to make sure they couldn't get any more of that particular drug or whatever it is that they were addicted to. But when they got wanting it real bad, guess what? They found another way to get to it. Amen. So, unfortunately, you can't just shoot it. You're looking at too much internet computer and you shoot the dumb thing, in a weak moment, you'll go buy another one, won't you? You know what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to cut off the supply and slowly let that wither away. That's the meaning of the word mortify. All right, verse 6. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. And that's, again, just like over there in Ephesians 5. These things, the fornication, the uncleanness, the covetousness, the you always wanting something, just to summarize a little bit, brings the wrath of God on the children of disobedience. Christians should not want to be involved in the thing that brings the wrath of God. We ought to fear Him more than that. We ought to love Him more than that. All right, verse 7. In the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. So you used to do them when that was your life. So no, we're not as self-righteous in many cases as many people accuse us of. We admit that was our natural tendency. That was how we lived for years. We used to be that way. But as the song said that I referred to this morning, the things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. There's been a great change since I've been born again. It's a used to. It's a has been. It ought to be something in your past. Verse 8, but now ye also put off all these. All right, now these things, take them off. Put them off, just like taking off your coat. Get rid of them. Number one, anger. Christians, Bible believers, get a hold of this. Human anger is a sin. Here in this verse and others, anger is listed in a list of sins. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. If that's not enough, anger is relationship poison. There are a million clean-living, Bible-believing Baptists who have loved ones that never call and don't want anything to do with them, and they believe the fundamentals of the faith, and they taught right, and they had all their I's dotted and all their T's crossed, and they did all their details right, but they did it in sternness and anger, and people just don't want to be around that. Now, that's just the facts of the matter. So, number one, it's a sin. Number two, one of these days, you'll be by yourself wondering how come nobody ever calls. Because people can't stand being around people in anger. That's just the truth of it. Don't ask me how I know. I got plenty of it in my own life that I'm dealing with to this day. Number one thing to put off, anger. Wrath. Wrath is where you're so angry you do something about it. Wrath, I often illustrate it by anger, is when you're sitting there getting mad and you ball up your fist. Wrath is when you actually rear back and hit them. That's when you actually do something about your anger. But don't let that be a justification. Don't say, well, I might have got mad, but I never hit anybody or shot anybody. Well, let me assure you, they sense the spirit of anger in you, and they won't want anything to do with you just from seeing the spirit of anger in you, even though you can justify yourself by saying you never hit them. Now, I agree, you shouldn't hit them. I applaud that you didn't hit them or shoot them or anything like that. That is good, but that's not enough to salvage a relationship. People don't want angry relationships. And if you'll simply take the Word of God for what it says, here's what it says. Put off anger. I have some real good little helpful little devotional books back there. One on fear, one on lust, and one on anger. And you just need to get rid of those things. And there's plenty of scriptures on all of them. And you just need to meditate on it and think and pray and work until you get rid of your fear or your lust or your anger. Because that will kill you, and it will kill relationships. So number one is anger. Number two is wrath. Number three is malice. Malice is basically bad intentions, evil intent. There are people that are just too angry. And I hate it, and I don't agree with it, and you just heard me preach against it. But there is not malice in their anger. They don't technically mean any harm by it. As long as there is no malice in it, there might still be some hope. I don't recommend it. I just taught against it. I just gave you a bunch of warnings. Don't think that I'm taking back anything that I said about anger. But there is an anger where you do love the person. And you're angry for what they're doing that is wrong and is going to be hurtful to them. But there's also an anger that is with malice. And you mean to hurt them. Your intentions are bad. So you need to put off anger, you need to put off wrath, and you need to put off malice. All right, here's a big one. Verse 8, blasphemy. Be sure that you respect and fear God. Do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And you can't pull up many modern videos without God being blasphemed and his name being taken in vain. I don't care if it's movies or TV or what. What did I hear recently? There was a guy working at a place, and they said, and he would mention the Lord Jesus, and he would witness for the Lord Jesus. And they brought him in the office and called him on the carpet and said, "Now you're going to have to quit talking about Jesus. As long as you're working here, you can't mention Jesus. You're just trying to shove that down everybody's throat and talk Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. This is the end of anybody saying Jesus." He said, "I tell you what, boss, I'll agree to that. I won't say Jesus anymore if nobody else here says it." Because everybody else was saying it as a cuss word. And you know, that boss, as mean as he was, had to admit, "He's got me there," and let the guy go. He said, "I'll tell you, I won't say his name anymore if nobody else here does either." You know what he didn't want? He didn't want any more blasphemy. Filthy communication out of your mouth. We live in a day that is just dirty. We have gotten so used to little dirty idioms and little dirty sayings that we say we don't even realize where they came from. We don't even realize how bad and far gone we have been for so long. Filthy communication out of your mouth. Put all that off. Verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Let people know that you're honest, that they can trust you, that they're safe and secure in believing what you say and what you claim to be. You actually live up to, be honest. Actually live up to it. Can you see where this would be a good foundation for a relationship in marriage and family? Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. There's plenty of people in every relationship in humanity that could do better about that. But as we've said before, don't just put things off. Put something on in its place. Verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Renewed in knowledge, but in connection to the image of God. By the renewing of your mind, the Bible says in another place. This isn't something you do a couple times a year at Christmas and Easter. You renew this often. You read your Bible every day. You sing to yourself psalms and hymns and spiritual songs daily as a normal course of your life. Why? So it will renew the new man. You know why? Because there is always the old man fighting to come back. There is always the influences of this world coming in through the eyes and the ears and dragging you back down. You had better be constantly renewing that new man to keep fighting that battle. Verse 11, this image that was talked about in verse 10, verse 11 now says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, once you get in this place, you get in a place that transcends the races and the sexes and everything else. I didn't say we're doing away with those things. We still have to live that way. We still humanly and physically have those differences. I know the world's trying to get rid of them, but God is not, as long as we're down here in these bodies of flesh. But spiritually speaking, as far as your spiritual life is concerned, there's no races or sexes. We are all in Christ.
Amen.
In that respect, spiritually speaking, that is what we all are. And then that great phrase, Christ is all. There's a great hymn that I heard sung at Tabernacle there in Greenville, South Carolina. Christ is all, all in all. Christ is all and in all. Verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. All right, Christian, you know how you ought to be? You ought to be somebody that has mercies on people to the point you feel it in your gut, in your breadbasket. When you see somebody that you really pity and you really feel for them, don't you feel something in your bosom and heart and belly area? They call the gut the second brain, because you feel stuff there based on what you're seeing and thinking. Have any of you read a romantic story and felt a flutter in your middle?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, me. Have any of you saw something scary and felt a flutter in your middle? Have any of you been in a frustrating situation and it felt like knots were getting tied and turmoil was going on in your middle? That's why it says bowels of mercies. When you see somebody messed up and heartbroken, you ought to feel something in your gut for them. That ought to hurt. Bowels of mercies. Kindness. You just want to be kind to people. Humbleness of mind. You don't think you're God's gift to this world. You're humble. You know what does that? Life and experience and failures. You figure out, wow, I'm not all that great. But for the grace of God, I'd be in an awful mess. Humbleness of mind. Meekness. Long suffering. You don't have to be the big boss that when you speak, you roar like a lion, king of the forest, everybody else jumps around. No, you're a good bit more meek than that. When the Lord Jesus Himself, the King of glory, the Creator of the universe, showed up on planet Earth, He didn't act like that, did He?
Nope.
Moses. If you want to say, well, okay, Jesus is an unfair advantage because He's God, so of course He did everything perfect. Hey, take Moses. He was fully human. And the Bible says he was the meekest man on the earth. And he was a big old military general that led that Egyptian army and then led 2 million Israelites and had the power of God on him like few men ever had, and was able to be the meekest man on the earth. It can be done. Meekness. Here's a, and I, boy, I will admit I hate this word. Long suffering. Isn't that a horrible word?
Yes.
To suffer for a long time? Man. Now, I'm pretty proud of myself. I think I'm tough. Give me whatever you got, I'll take it. For 8 seconds, I'm good. But hours, days, weeks, months, years. Did you know there are people that have had accidents and they have been in chronic pain for years? Did you know there are people that love their son or their daughter with all their hearts, just like you love your son or daughter, and they lost that son or daughter to death, or maybe lost them in a miserable situation in their life, and they've worried about them and had no rest day or night for weeks and months and years? You know what a Christian is, if he's what he ought to be? He is long-suffering. You know what God's done? He's put up with us for years and years and years. Verse 13, forbearing one another. It means to bear, put up with, and endure. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any. Now, if you just say, Brother Bob, are you a forgiving person? Can you forgive us if we're not perfect? Yeah, sure, no problem. But if we're in the middle of a quarrel, it's harder to forgive right then, isn't it? Ah, Bible-believing Baptists can do better in this just like anybody else. And now look at him just drive the nail deeper. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Oh, man. Now, does that not just put a shame in you? Oh, yeah. Did he forgive you? Yeah. Has he put up with you for years? Yes. Did he put up with you when you were in a quarrel with him? Oh, yeah. I'll just be maybe a little too personal, a little too honest, more than a preacher should, and I'll just tell you, me and the Lord have been quarreling a little bit just here lately. And it ain't the first time. And you know what he does? Forgives me. Right in the middle of our quarrel. And yeah, I know he's right even when I'm quarreling with him. But I still do. Now, can you forgive your husband or wife or son or daughter or mom or dad or brother or sister when you're in the middle of a quarrel with them? Verse 14, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Now the funny Bibles call it love. It is not love. Some people love T-bone steak. Some people love their little dog. Some people love their
ham sandwich,
their ball team, their favorite game, their favorite shopping place, their car. Love is a very vague word. Furthermore, there's some people that we really do love that we really don't have the charity for that we should. Charity is a very specific love. It is Christian love, as Daddy has taught us, with an emphasis on giving and meeting the need of that person. So above all these things, that makes it pretty important when he says this one's above all, doesn't it? Put on charity. That's where you are interested in giving to the other person. What they need, not getting what you need. Which is the bond of perfectness. You want the thing that will bind you to perfectness? Put on charity above all. Love as Christ loved you. Verse 15, and let... Apparently you have some say-so in this. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, there it is, and be ye thankful. So if you're the Christian you ought to be, you let the peace of God rule in your heart. Now you can choose not to. You can go and just replay in your mind the thing that they said hurtful to you and get yourself all mad about it all over again. Has any of us ever done that before? I bet I'm not the only one. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts and be thankful. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You know how something dwells in you? You get a lot of it. You know what rich means? Lots of it. A rich person doesn't have $2. A rich man has, he might have $2 million, but he doesn't have $2. You wouldn't call him rich if all he had was $2. You let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. When it, you get a lot of it, it dwells in you. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Here's another likeness to Ephesians 5. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You're singing to the Lord while you're teaching and admonishing one another. You ought to learn some stuff from your music. You ought to get some warning from your music. The word admonish means to warn, doesn't it? Teaching and admonishing in our songs. Aren't you glad we sing the old hymns that teach you some things?
Amen.
And warn you about some things?
That's right.
Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth the sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will He do with me? Oh, man. That is a song of admonition. Someday you'll hear God's final call to you to take His offer of salvation true. This could be it, my friend, if you but knew God's final call. God's final call. That last verse, I think, says, if you reject God's final call of grace, you'll have no chance your footsteps to retrace. All hope will then be gone and doom you'll face. Oh, hear His call. God's final call. You know what that is? That's admonishing you in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Boy, this would be a wonderful Christian. Going around happy, singing, teaching, admonishing, charity above all things, bowels of mercy, actually feel mercy on people. Man, what a wonderful Christian. What a changed church. And I think Victory Baptist is a great church. Don't misunderstand. But if we got even more like this, we'd be even better. God help us to do it. Verse 17, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed. Did you know by the way you talk, you do some things? The way you talk to your children actually does something. What you say to your children actually does something. What you say to your children needs to be backed up with Scripture. And what you say to your children needs to be in the right spirit. Man. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed. Deeds are just as important, if not more. Your words are speaking so loud, I can't hear what you're saying. The old saying was. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. There He is. Giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. All right, now let's look in summary at some things that were in both Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. Number one, everything in both were in relation to God. The wicked does not have God in all his thoughts.
That's right. Amen.
The Christian does. The Christian's first thought of any word he says, any song he sings, any video he watches, any person he hangs out with, how he works and how he spends his time and how he spends his money and how he eats and how he drinks and everything he does, first thought is, how does God feel about this? That's number one. Number two, get rid of all fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness. These are things that bring the wrath of God. And a Christian fears God. Number three, be pleasant. Singing to yourself or in yourself to the Lord. All right, now, let's look at the continued context of Colossians 3. As we've said, it goes right into family relationships. Verse 18, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them." Ephesians 5, similar things. The summary here is a wife is to reverence, respect her husband, and a man is to love his wife. If you want a summary that will summarize marriage better than anything else, make sure the wife respects, reverences her, and is in submission to her husband. Make sure the husband loves the wife. That's oversimplifying, I know, but that takes care of it. We know it because it's in the Word of God. Notice verse 19, it says, "And be not bitter against them." You know what the temptation will be? To be bitter against your spouse. Now let me tell you what's going on here. Here's Isaac, he's 16 years old. Good young man. I think the world of Isaac. But he's 16. He hasn't exactly slain any dragons yet. He has not made his first million yet, has he? I mean, unless there's something going on, I don't know. He has not yet made his first million. He has not yet done a lot of things that I'm sure when he's 30 years old, when he's married, maybe has a family, has moved on up in business or a business that he started or whatever, he will have progressed. But in the meantime, let's say he's a young man, 20, 21, 22, 23, somewhere in there, and he gets married. And he has not yet reached what he's going to reach and turned into everything he's going to turn into. But he gets married and he has a wife now. And here is somebody that's supposed to be in subjection to him. Is that not what the Bible says? Is that not what the verse says? He's got something to conquer. He's got something to be over. He's not married yet, so I can pretend with him and I'm not being mean to him. I already okayed this with him before, didn't I, Isaac? I said I can use you as a potential illustration and you won't be offended or think I'm picking on you. But that wife, she's human too, and she's a little selfish, and she's thinking what she wants out of the marriage, and she doesn't perfectly respect him, and she disrespects him some, and disobeys him some. You know, we're all human. None of us do our role perfectly, do we? So he gets frustrated. Maybe because he's not yet at a point where he's proven himself to other people, or maybe even in his own mind. Maybe he's suffering a little bit of a, you know, I haven't done anything yet. I want to make sure I'm really worthy or whatever. And now the one thing he is over is disrespecting him. And now he's angry. Now let's talk about the young lady for a little while. She spent her whole life, daddy working hard and protecting her and providing for her, and mama taking care of all the housework. And so she had a lot of free time to sit and read romance novels. And watch videos about romantic things and Hallmark movies and chick flicks and all that. And so marriage to her is this thing where this guy meets all of her needs and makes her feel those flutters in her middle that we were talking about earlier. And the man is thinking, the marriage is for her to meet all of my needs and take care of all these things because I haven't exactly, you know, slain any dragons yet. I haven't started a real big business yet. I haven't made my first million yet or whatever his idea of is big. And all of a sudden, they're both bitter at each other. And half the time, if not more, that marriage will end in divorce. Because both of them went in there thinking, I'm going to have them meet my needs. Instead of thinking, I am going to meet their needs. Do you see that?
Yeah, that's good. Very good.
And if that marriage ends in divorce, the statistics say that a second marriage has less chance of that. And a third marriage has less chance of that. And thank God for the exceptions. But statistically speaking, a second marriage has even a less chance and a third marriage has even a less chance. Therefore, don't be bitter against them. That's where you go back and apply the foundation to all these things by being the kind of Christian you should, with things like bowels of mercies. You see that spouse, and instead of being mad they're not meeting your needs, you think, man, they've got some hardships. Man, they're going through some things. You don't run them down. Well, turns out I've married a little boy, not even sure of himself yet. Well, yeah, any man under about 25 years old, to tell you the truth, hasn't exactly proven himself yet. You are kind of marrying a little boy. You'll just have to not marry any young men for the most part if that's going to be your criteria. And then the man say, well, I've married a selfish woman that just wants her needs met all the time. Yes, human beings tend to be selfish. You'll have to not marry any humans if you expect that not to happen. You know what you're going to have to do? You're going to have bowels of mercies, kindness. Oh no, here's the bad one. Long suffering. It's going to take years for that little boy to grow into a full-grown man. And the fact that they say he is at 18 or 21 doesn't mean that's when he's going to attain it. It'll probably be closer to 30, just being honest with you. Now, do we just do away with marriage till people are 30? Or do we apply these characteristics that are the foundation of marriage? And above all, think all these things put on charity. Charity. You say, well, I love them. But have you been charitable to them? Have you done stuff to meet their needs even though maybe you didn't feel like it? How many of you have given a meal to a bum that, let's just be honest, you didn't want to sit there and smell? I think most of us have. How many of you have put a tank of gas in for somebody that probably didn't deserve it? I think most of us have. If we would do that for a bum that we're pretty sure doesn't deserve it, reckon we ought to do that for our husband or wife or child? If we go ahead and get all these things down, where we have good will, even if we do have some anger. And I think all of us know situations where people yell and cuss and fuss, but they actually love that person and they actually have goodwill towards them. If we'll work on having goodwill, it'll help a lot of things. I want to give you two illustrations. A few years ago, several years ago now, I met a couple in Middle Tennessee, and this was their testimony. I ate dinner over at their house, and this is what they told me happened. The husband was saved, the wife we're not so sure of. And the husband didn't have all the teaching you and I had, but he was a good, decent person, and by all accounts, he was not in any gross sin or anything. He was living a pretty good Christian life. And he was saved, a good hard worker and a good provider and all those things. But his wife had tendencies the other way. And she got cheating on him and committing adultery and using some drugs and neglecting the kids, and guess what? They ended up in divorce. And they were in a particular place where they just always rule for the woman. So she got the kids and the child support and everything else. And she started spiraling down even further, as you tend to when you're in that lifestyle, and adultery and drugs and everything, God knows what, and neglecting the kids. And it was horrible and a terrible situation. But they knew in that court, in that area, you just... no law or logic or anything means anything. You just always rule for the woman. I know that there are plenty of cases where the woman got a raw deal and they ruled for the man. But in this particular court, it just always went for the woman. And they knew that, so they went ahead and had an airtight case. There was no way to get around it. They had witnesses on the adultery, and they had witnesses on the drug abuse, and they had witnesses on the child neglect, and they had witnesses on everything. And when they went for him to try to get custody of the kids and everything, everything came out just like him and his lawyer wanted. In fact, it came out so good, there was more stuff that came out that they didn't even know about and weren't even trying to bring out, and made the woman look even more horrible than they thought the situation was. But true to form, this court didn't care about any of it and gave everything to the woman, as this court did in this case, in many cases. And as that was going on, that Christian man, looking at his wife, or I guess she was his ex-wife at this point, was just heartbroken. Not because he had lost. Because even though she had won the legal battle, the stuff that had come out was so shameful and so embarrassing and so humiliating and so horrifying that she felt terrible. She was devastated, even in victory, if you want to call it that. And he saw that, and his heart just went out to her. And he loved her through all that. And I remember I even interrupted the story. I said, "Well, brother, I bet you was sure glad, you know, that the truth came out, you know." And he said, "No." He said, "I was heartbroken." You know why he was heartbroken, even though she won? Because he loved her. He had charity. You know what that is? Christian love. Do we need to review the chapter on charity? Charity never faileth. And even when she had done all that and was hurting him financially in the worst ways you can hurt somebody, he loved her. You know what the Bible says? Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. I don't think I have to tell you, because I was at their house while this story was being told to me, that was one of the main factors that turned her around. She got back with God. Their marriage got back together, and they were rearing their children in a godly home and a godly church, because he did something that, I got to be honest with you, I'm not sure I could have done. Let me tell you another one. Dr. Ruckman often told the story about a man that was drunk and abusive and mean, and he hung out with other men that were drunk and abusive and mean. And when they'd go to these men's houses, the women would lock them out, throw things at them. They'd cuss and fight and drink and everything. And one of the men in this group was just miserable. And the men said, "What is wrong with you?" He said, "Come to my house and let me show you." And they went to his house in the wee hours of the morning, and he woke his wife up, him and them sorry, stinking men, and said, "Get up and make us a cup of coffee. Pot of coffee." And you know what she did? Got up in the wee hours of the morning and made them a pot of coffee. Mean and sorry as he was. They said, "What is going on here?" He said, "Make us something to eat. We're hungry." She got up and made him something to eat. And those men couldn't take it. They said, "Ma'am, what is going on? We know this guy. We know what a sorry, low-down scoundrel he is. Why are you being so good to him?" And this is what she said: "I'm a Christian, and he's not. And he's going to hell, and he's going to burn forever. And I don't want him to, but I've talked to him, and he won't get saved. And the only thing I know to do is, between now and the time he does go to hell, make him just as comfortable as I can." And he looked up at those guys and said, "You see what's wrong with me now?" Now, I'm not going to put this burden upon you. I'm not going to ask you ladies to go as far as that lady went. I'm not going to ask you men to go as far as that brother did over there in Middle Tennessee. I'm not sure in their shoes I could do either one of those. Those are pretty extreme cases. But I think it's safe to say that most of us don't have those extreme of cases. And I bet in the hardships that we have in our lives and our families and with our children and with our spouses, I bet we could do a lot better if we'd be the Christians that we ought to be and have bowels of mercies and humbleness of mind and long-suffering and, above all things, charity. You know why? It never fails. And that's the kind of Christian we ought to be. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chance to